As we prepare to consider the Gospel of Luke, I would have you turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. A Psalm of David, says the superscription at the very heading of this psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 20. To Luke chapter 20, as Jesus is teaching in the temple. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. And he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he his son? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the whole of the scriptures, the front and back, the Old and the New Testaments, which you by your Spirit have preserved for us. That which points to him, and even now the words of that one to whom they pointed, yet to fulfill them in his own resurrection to come. Father, we thank you that we can read this book and understand its blessed and beautiful unity from the beginning to the end, the setting forth of your purposes of redemption and salvation, restoration of a fallen world and fallen man through your Son. Oh God, we thank you for this truth. And as we come to this section of Scripture where we hear the words of the Son of Man, Lord, will you give us ears to hear? Will you strengthen our hearts in the truth that you have given to us and increase our faith, our admiration, amazement and trust and love and affection for the one who speaks and for that office which you have given to him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier in this gospel, Jesus has asked his disciples as early as chapter 9, who do you say that I am? And they give the good answer. Peter, speaking really as the representative of all of them, the Christ of God. As we come to this section, I might title it, what's in a name? The Christ of God. Is that self-defining? Not necessarily so. Jesus will open up the very nature of what that means. Sometimes, I've maybe shared this in the past, that early in my ministry here, I would get phone calls, and some of them would begin this way. Are you a Calvinist? And immediately, you're not sure exactly whether they're friend or foe. Now, I would say I'm a Calvinist, not because I follow Calvin, but follow Christ. But Calvin seeks to follow him and his truth. So I always said this, what do you mean by that? Because you understand people have all of their ideas and all their perspectives of what a Calvinist is. Cranky, haughty, non-evangelical, narrow-minded, legalistic. So I would always want to know what they thought a Calvinist was. And it's good to get definition. It's good to get understanding, because what's in a name? Well, there's a lot that's in a name, but we have to get understanding from it. They have made the great confession, and it's already been made that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one.
Amen.
That's the very identification. But Jesus will make it very clear what that means in this section of scripture. In very short section, only four verses, you expect maybe we'll be done early? I hope so, but I don't know. No, you hope so. I've just got to finish what I have. Okay, you don't. Thanks, Bill. But here we are. Oh, Jesus has been in the temple. He's been in the temple. And as we have seen that in the temple ministry teaching, he himself has been challenged and confronted by the religious authorities. Questions challenging his authority. What gives you the right not only to cast men out, but to even take up a place and establish a pulpit of teaching in this temple? His political loyalties are being challenged. Is it Caesar or is it Israel? His very teaching of the resurrection itself is being mocked and ridiculed. And their intention all along has not been to learn from him, but hostility, that somehow they can discredit him, disfame him, or cause him to even incriminate himself so that they might bring him to Pilate. So they themselves have come with these evil intentions, and yet Christ has left them stymied, stunned, silenced, and even impressed. That by the time we come to this section, we've already been informed in verse 40, no one had the courage or even dared to ask him anything more. Christ answered in and with authority and faithfulness to the word of God. But now he takes up what we might call the offensive without being offensive. This is the blessing. This is the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he asked the pertinent question. And this will end all of the controversies, this last question. There'll be none others after this. And he asked this question. Unlike them, he's not seeking to score points. Unlike them, he's not seeking to undermine them. He's not seeking to do them harm. Really, by this question, he's seeking to do them good. He's seeking to bring them to an understanding of who he is. Really, in a rather veiled way, as he represents who is that Christ, even of whom my disciples have confessed. Who is that Christ? Who am I? That's really what he's asking them as we look at this section. His question isn't to provoke them. It is to stir them up to begin to think and come out of their spiritual ruts and out of their spiritual hardness and out of their spiritual blindness to understand who he is. All of Christ's intentions here are glorious and sweet. They are evangelical purposes. He wants to instruct them and teach them and impress upon them who he is. So he asks this question. In fact, we can't even, and I don't doubt that even as he asks them this question, he is speaking to his own as well. They've made the confession. You are the Christ. Peter has confessed it. And now he's seeking, even I think, to instruct them. What does it mean that he is the Christ? Who is this Christ? And Jesus will open that up for us. And so I'm going to, first of all, take us to verse 41 as we begin what I call the setup for it. How do they say the Christ is David's son? You can imagine Jesus just turning and looking at them all, and he's looking at his challengers, he's looking at his disciples, he's looking at his detractors, he's looking at all those who maybe are even indifferent, and he just kind of just sets up a kind of just a broad question. This question of how do they say? That's always interesting, they say. Don't they say a lot? Don't we have conversations where people are always saying, well, they say. You know, and I always wonder, where did they get their information? And in fact, who are they? And how do they propose to speak for everybody else? And so this is they say religion in a certain sense. Oftentimes this is what I would just call contemporary theology. Well, he says, she says, they say. And this is what's going on. Jesus is going to take in the they sayers. And now he's going to use that. And that's an ear grabbing question. What do you mean? How do they say this? I mean, shouldn't they say this? Isn't this exactly what everybody ought to be saying? What's wrong with what they say? And Jesus puts that question in one sense, by the very question, it seems to challenge the conventional wisdom, or what I would say, the conventional confession. Who is the Christ? Well, he's the son of David. That's what we confess. And oftentimes that's all that sometimes some people's religion is, confessing things they don't really understand. And so Jesus is taking them from that point of which there is common unity, and he's going to open them up that they might understand more than just a name, or even the shallow confession, as it were, that Jesus is the son of David. How can you not say that is probably what they would have said. And so what Jesus does is he's taking this confession, and what I want to say about it, first of all, is it is absolutely correct. What they say is absolutely correct. And I'm just going to add this, so far as it went. It is correct so far as it goes, but the problem is it doesn't go far enough at all. It doesn't really tell us much more than his lineage. And now what Jesus wants to do, notice this, the Lord promised early in 2 Samuel 7 that he was going to raise up a descendant of David's and give him a throne and a house and a kingdom that would last forever. And from that point on, this messianic hope itself became more and more clear through the prophetic word that this Messiah, this anointed one, this one upon whom God would put his spirit would come from the lineage, from the line of David, from that royal line. There would be a royal son that would be the Messiah. This might have been the central fact, the way they looked at who the Messiah was. In Isaiah 9, we find these words in 9 and 6, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and he will dwell on the throne of David and over his kingdom. In Isaiah 11, we're told even more clearly, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. A shoot will come out from that stem. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. There is a branch, a stem. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He will be anointed. And with that anointing, he will judge with righteousness. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And then he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. And so this became clearer and clearer in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. The prophet says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. For David, a righteous branch. A kingdom, an anointing, ruling with righteousness. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is what they say is correct. What they say has scriptural warrant and history and is grounded. And it's not so much the conventional confession that is the problem, it's the conventional understanding that is the problem in Israel. It's not so much what they say, it's what they think he is as they say what he is. Because you understand, as we've said before, that the understanding about the Messiah would be that he would be some great national figure, some great one like David. In terms of his very character and his conduct, a conquering king, as it were, a political savior who would restore Israel to a former peace and prosperity that it had in the golden days, the glory days of David and even more Solomon. That was the mental picture. That was the common consensus. That was the conventional, what we might call the conventional theology of the time. Even though they had the very orthodox confession. Why do you ask? Probably they were thinking with this very idea. What's wrong with saying that? And I want you to understand, Jesus does not deny at all at any time this conventional confession. But this is the best that the theology of the day could come up with regard to the Messiah. That simply all they could do was say that there was going to be a glorious return to the good old days by some great one like David. And that was the extent of it. The long-awaited Messiah was thought of only in terms of mere earthly categories. You remember the Sadducees as they thought about the resurrection. All they could think of is in terms of material realities, not something spiritual, not something supernatural. And so they would mock this idea of a supernatural resurrection and put up a mocking story, because all that they could ever conceive of, if they could conceive of any afterlife, would that it would be some continuation of the earthly life. And in one sense, the very struggle that the Sadducees had was really marked the very character and mindset of all the Jews, or most of the Jews, as it were, was that, again, as they would conceive of the Messiah who would be the anointed one of God, all they could do was think of him in those kinds of earthly categories. Simply as a mere man, a great man, and deliverer of his people, giving them a real and material kingdom. That's as far as it can go for them. And so Jesus now, in just asking the question, doesn't even wait for an answer, and he immediately gives them a scripture. One verse. I mean, this is the shortest sermon in the scriptures, really. But it really is a, notice, he immediately goes, having asked the question, he presents, as it were, an Old Testament verse. And we would really understand it as a passage, as he takes Psalm 110. And he says, he's going to put this verse next to that confession. It's what he's going to do. And he's going to say, well, this is why I asked the question. It seems to me that the thing that really marks your thoughts of him are defining him in categories of his physical lineage to a human man. Now, I want you to understand who I really am. Notice he doesn't ever refer to himself. This is a veiled opening up of the Christ who he is, only a few days before this one, this glorious one himself, will be crucified at Golgotha. And only within two months of his own raising to glory and ascension and sending the Spirit. And so he now gives them this. Notice the four that just kind of connected there. How is it that they say Christ is David's son for, or because? David says something else. They say, you say, but David says. What does David say? And he goes to the scriptures, which is always the best way to get rid of contemporary ignorance, right? You go to the scriptures. What he says, what God says, what his prophets say is sure far better always than what they say. And so we want to trust the Spirit. We want to trust the scriptures. And here's Jesus going there. And his reference here is to the opening verse of Psalm 110. One of the interesting things about this psalm is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament over 30 times. This text, what I read to you at the very beginning of the sermon, out of that whole psalm, that is the psalm that we find in so many places in Peter's letters, in the writer to the Hebrews, in Paul's letters. We find this, and we find Jesus himself referring to this. This is a massive verse, but he takes just that first verse. And this is the good source. Now notice, and I want you to notice what Jesus does here. He says, David himself says in the Psalms. Jesus is assuming two things as he goes to the Psalm. He's assuming that David wrote it. Now why does he assume David wrote it? Because on the very heading of it, it says a Psalm of David. Okay, all I'm saying is Jesus took the scripture for what it said. That little heading there, a Psalm of David, is inspired. Jesus took it as such and says, David himself says. David says this. In fact, in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, Jesus said he said it by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is inspired. Even as Peter will later call David being a prophet and seeing the coming one prophesied of him. In other words, Jesus himself understands that David is speaking prophetically, and David is speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The other thing that we need to note, and what he assumes, is that this very psalm speaks of the Christ. Now, this was the common confession, or the common understanding, is that it was a messianic psalm. It was a psalm that spoke of that one who would be the anointed one of God. And so Jesus takes the psalm, which they understand correctly, refers to Messiah, and they take the words of David, which he understands correctly, are inspired, and now he says, what did David say? And notice what David says. This is an incredible psalm. In its own context, it's called a royal psalm. It's a psalm of Messiah, who is a royal figure descended from David. It's a royal psalm because of that royal figure, but it is a coronation psalm. It was a psalm that was used at the coronation of kings as they themselves took their place. But it was always understood as pointing not to some just physical king, but to one far, far greater, the Messiah himself. And so Jesus, as he opens this up, we see it. It's very short. In fact, just turn to it with me. Just go back there if you were there a little bit before. But just go look back at this psalm, because there's a couple of things we can make mention about it. And I'm sure that Jesus' mind and heart was full of the whole thing. But interestingly, he will only take verse 1 because it serves his purposes completely with regard to this. It's short and majestic. But in this psalm, it's punctuated by two declarations that the Lord makes to the Messiah. He makes two declarations. One really is an oracle, and the other one is an oath. The oracle that the Lord says to this Messiah is, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And basically what he is doing is he is telling this Messiah, you are going to be the supreme ruler over all. We'll see a little bit of that. But notice verse 4, that's the second declaration. The rest of it is statements about him, but these are statements of the Lord Yahweh to this Messiah. And the second declaration is verse 4. The Lord has sworn an oath, not an oracle this time, a swearing. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a forever priest. You are a supreme king, and you are a forever priest. And so this is a significant psalm. In fact, in this psalm, what we see is in this particular one, two offices that could never be joined under the Old Testament economy, king and priest, are now united into one person. The tribe of Judah was given the reign, and the tribe of Levi was given the priesthood. But now there is coming one out of a different kind of priesthood and a different kind of king now, who he himself would be king and priest on the throne of God. Even in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 6:13. Here is this glorious, glorious one. Now what does David say about the Christ in verse 1? What does David say about the Christ in verse 1? Notice, and sometimes we just jump over, and Jesus is really interesting. He's really just focusing on one word in this whole text. Say, why does the pastor spend so much time focusing on one word sometimes? Jesus, because this word is important. The Lord said to my Lord, not to my what? Son? The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Adonai. Now, if that was read in a Jewish synagogue, it would not be said Yahweh. It would be Adonai says to my Adonai. Because they never pronounced the name of Yahweh. And so in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would be Kurios, Kurios. Adonai, Adonai. In other words, the understanding of these words is that whoever David's Lord is, he is Adonai.
Amen.
And understand that that's just the introduction to the psalm. It's the introduction. It's not what is anything about him yet, except as David introduces it, this is David's psalm about David's Lord. This is a psalm about my Lord. And what is taking place is that the Lord is speaking to the Lord. This is a psalm. In fact, what I might say, if I could do it this way, this is a psalm about David's lords, which is a mystery itself, isn't it? It is a mystery. The Lord, who is David's Lord, Yahweh, speaks to my Lord, Adonai. And this is this incredible statement right here, that first Lord is distinguished from the second Lord, but the fact is both Lords are superior to David. And that is where Jesus goes, but I want you to see the text because he quotes the whole text. That's just the introduction. All right. We're told something about his person. And what we're told about his person is one of those things that I have a feeling that it just kind of rolled over their minds as they were getting to the rest of the psalm. But Jesus is saying, just stop right there, will you? Because that's where he'll focus his attention. But notice what else he does. Notice what he says right after that. Now he says, this is what my Lord said to my Lord. Now we hear the words of Yahweh to Adonai. Now we hear the words to that Messiah. And here it is. Sit at my right hand. In other words, what he does at the very outset is he confers upon him the highest privilege and honor and power that he can give, at my right hand. Now, we often think spatially, and that's all right, that's the way our imaginations are. But it's not a spatial kind of thing. It is substantial, but it's not spatial. It's real, it's true, but what it denotes is that Christ now is ruling beside God with all his power and authority. And he's right beside God, ruling from his side over all things in his highest favor. He's greater than David because later in Acts chapter 2, he's going to say of David, David's still in the grave. He hasn't ascended up there to the high right hand. In fact, he's greater than the angels because the writer to the Hebrews says, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? Whoever this Messiah is, he's greater than David and he's greater than the angels. He's exalted to the highest place of favor. He exalted above all and given the reins of power over all. And not only that, in terms of exalted privilege and power, notice the very promise that is given to him. Until I make your enemies a footstool for thy feet. In a certain sense, he will not have to, in one way, bend an arm or break a sweat to rule over all his enemies. The Lord himself, Yahweh, is committed to vindicate him and vanquish his enemies. I mean, it's an interesting picture in a certain sense as we anticipate the crucifixion coming up when Christ will not raise up a hand but lay down his soul and conquer and be vindicated. This is the very picture, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in this one verse, in this one little simple verse, the glory of the Messiah, his person, his power, the promise that is given to him are displayed. David's psalm about David's Lord here is a psalm about God revealing his plan to bring all things in submission to that Messiah, David's Lord. Everything. Everything. Everything under heaven. Everything with the authority and power of heaven. All authority in heaven and earth being given to him. This is what he's talking about. This is that very section that he uses. And so, one verse, and he makes one observation. The sermon's over. Now you make the application. Notice what he says. Now you have to go back to Luke 20. David, therefore, calls him Lord. Did you get that? David calls him Lord. That's the lesson of this, of his question. David calls him Lord, or at least from the quotation of the scriptures. And he only has one application. How is he then his son? You know what he's, and then he doesn't answer it. What does he want us to do? He wants us to think about it. I mean, he's not even going to go ahead and make the obvious statement. He's actually going to give them, even as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, sometimes God pays us the compliment of requiring us to think. We should think. And that's what he's saying. Now, think about it. You've been thinking on an earthly plane. You've been thinking about him just simply in terms of his lineage and thinking, oh, he comes from that great David. And what he's saying is, great David, this is not David Jr. This is not more of David. This is David's Lord now. Your understanding of Messiah is too low. Your thoughts of this Christ are not adequate. Yes, there is a measure of truth about them, but that truth which you have is no way the defining and essential characteristic of who he really is. He can't be encapsulated in terms of the lineage that he bears to David. He's David's seed for sure, but he's also David's sovereign. Amen. But then the question goes, how is that? How can he be Lord being son? You know, and so here it goes. Notice, and again, how is he his son? And so I just say this first. Yes, he is David's son. He is. We don't deny it. And we acknowledge that, yes, he is born of the flesh as David's son, born of the Virgin Mary. And in the infancy narratives, indeed, he was said to be a child, conceived of the Spirit of God, but that would be conceived in Mary's womb and for 9 months be carried in Mary's womb, going through the normal process of gestation and going through the process of birth, and he himself would be born flesh and blood, a real man, from the lineage of David. In fact, he was referred to as the son of David, as we read in Luke 18 with that the blind man, Bartimaeus, on the road through Jericho. Remember what he cried? Son of David, son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. Now, as I thought about that in light of what Jesus says, you know what I believe? I believe he understood more than the fact that he was on the lineage of David. Because David isn't going to give that guy any sight. David couldn't give that man any sight. No, there has to be a greater than David, a greater son of David, to be able to give sight. I think the blind man saw better than everybody else. He already knew this. He already had perception, an idea that this one is more than David. In fact, he is David's Lord, but he will take that name and give it to him. But indeed, yes, he's David's son, but we say this, but more than that, he's David's Lord, right? Okay, we said that, but the question is, well, how can that be? How can this Christ be David's son and David's Lord? How can he be, as it were, of the flesh and God? Now we face the mystery, don't we? Now we face the mystery. And again, that's what he wants them to begin to consider and get out of their little theological ruts and begin to understand there's just some things that just doesn't stay in the track of human mind. Some things are far, far, far more glorious, and especially Christ himself. How does he say that? Well, I quoted Isaiah 9, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, born and given. But then what follows that? That's a son of David. Oh, well, it says this about him. He'll be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That sounds like a greater than David to me. That sounds like David's Lord. I read from Isaiah 11, 1 and 10 as the prophet speaks of that branch. It says from Jesse's roots it will bear fruit. But later on in that same chapter, he's called the root of Jesse. He is the root of Jesse. Jesse has his life out of him. How can he be from the root of Jesse and be Jesse's root at the same time? Because he is the son of David and because he is the son of God. Notice we read this in Jeremiah 23 where it speaks of raising up for David a righteous branch who will reign wisely, judge righteously, save his people. And the Lord tells us the name by which that branch shall be called. The Lord our righteousness. Yahweh our righteousness. The name given to him is the only name that God himself is most jealous to keep and preserve for himself and will give to none other. His name will be Yahweh Tsidkenu. The Lord is righteous, the Lord of righteousness. The angel tells Mary that this son will be great, but he will be called the Son of the Most High, of David, of God. He is the Son of the Most High. Mary, further told by the Holy Spirit, she will have a holy child who shall be called the Son of God. When Elizabeth meets Mary, when she comes to visit Elizabeth, she addresses Mary as the mother of my Lord. And you have all of these things which now you say, I know what that means. But they didn't think about it. And it's good that you know it. But do you understand who this is? This is one unlike any other. This is one who is unlike any other. Jesus is David's Lord because he is David's God. He is both David's son as a man born of flesh and David's Lord, the eternal God. This is who he is. And this is what he's setting forth. And ever since his entry into Jerusalem, the divine narrative has been taking us, as it were, to say, listen, you can't have common thoughts of the Christ. You can't have earthly thoughts of the Christ. He is greater than you yourself can imagine, and he won't be kept within the boundaries of your logic or understanding, even though it is all clear and true. He came in at the very beginning of Jerusalem, and how was he praised? These words, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then as he came into that, he speaks of the fact that he is the visitation of God that brings the salvation of God. You did not recognize the time. Really, you did not recognize the one who was making a visitation for your peace. He is the visitation of God. He is the presence of God in the very midst of Jerusalem at that time, offering peace and salvation to those who would receive him. This one who is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And in respect to the challenge of his authority, how did he respond? He responded to a story of tenant keepers themselves who were hating the owner and the owner sending slaves and servants, and they were continuing to beat them and kill them. And finally he sends who? His beloved son. Throughout all of this narrative as it's moving, Christ is opened up as the King, as the visitor, as it were, of God with his peace and salvation, as the beloved Son whom he has sent. And as he continues to do that, he begins to speak of himself as the one who really is the owner of the temple. How can you make my house a robber's den? My house, Jesus says. And all of the language, here comes the owner of the temple. Here comes the King of the Lord. Here comes the visitation which God is. Here comes this beloved Son. And then he continues to speak of a rejected stone. Here is the rejected stone who is the blessed cornerstone of God. And now Jesus opens it up now when he closes out all the controversy, and now it is the Christ, the Son of David, David's Lord over all. That's where the whole climax is going. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that the Christ is? And it can't be anything less than this, and it is certainly way more than we could ever declare. He is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the stone that will be rejected. He is the beloved Son of God, the Son of the Most High, born of David, born of flesh, that in flesh he can stand in our place for us and bear in his own body for the sake of our souls the redemption that we need. But here he comes in all of these ways. Who do you say that I am? And as I said, these words just come at the very front, at the very front of that passion that he will soon endure. He will be betrayed. He will be arrested. He will be taken before the Sanhedrin, before those chief priests, scribes, and elders, and they will charge him, if you are the Christ, tell us. And Jesus gives them a non-answer answer. You say, well, Jesus gave a lot of non-answer answers. Here it is right here. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. That's a non-answer. Why won't he? Because you won't listen. You don't care. It doesn't make any difference what I say. And then what he does, he answers them. He says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. You are seeking to do me in, but I'll be vindicated. The Christ will be vindicated. Are you the Son of God then? Jesus says, yes, I am. And they take him away. They take him away. 40 days later, that Jesus ascends after he's crucified into heaven, out of the sight of his apostles. And a mere 10 days later, the Spirit of God is poured out upon that congregation of believers gathered there. And as Peter seeks to give explanation of what in the world is taking place, then he begins to tell us how that Psalm 110 finds its fulfillment. He does it first by quoting the prophet Joel in Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the question is, who is that Lord by which we shall be saved? Who is that Lord? Immediately, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. He is that Lord. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, for it is impossible for him to be held by death. And then you know what he quotes? Amen. He quotes another Psalm of David, Psalm 16. He quotes a Psalm of David, again, where we would think that David was speaking to himself, but Peter says, no, wait a second. David wasn't talking about himself when it says that his soul would not undergo decay. Because David is in there decaying in the ground. That's what he tells him, basically. He's talking about somebody else. David's talking about somebody else. He's talking about that Lord. And so this is what he says. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and is in the tomb with us this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to them with an oath to seat one of his own descendants upon the throne, that promise of 2 Samuel 7, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, and that's always what he's saying, this Jesus you crucified, this Jesus God raised, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, David himself, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ.
Amen.
this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, what do you think about that? This Jesus is Lord. This Jesus is Christ, exalted. He given all authority. He who will rout his enemies, and every one of his enemies will be brought beneath his feet. What do you think of me? That's what Jesus says. What do you think I am? He's speaking to those men who are his enemies, that they would not be his enemies. That they themselves, recognizing that he will be given authority over all things, that they themselves will bow. If we know Jesus, we'll bow. If we know Jesus, we will submit our hearts and lives to him. And this is what he's seeking to do. Peter reveals who he is to us. Now, I was going to give you a yardstick here. Okay, I'm just going to give you a quick yardstick. Here it is. This is, how do we measure? How do we measure those who would seek to speak of our Savior Christ? The yardstick. Christ himself is the yardstick. And I think we have, and maybe you'll see what I'm saying. A yardstick, in other words, what does it declare or affirm concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Christ? He is the standard in terms of mystery. He's the standard in terms of mystery. Listen, understand, our religion, our faith itself embraces mystery. The mystery of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a mystery. There is no one in the Trinity like Jesus. The rest of the members of the Trinity are not joined to our nature. And there is no one in humanity like Jesus, because there is none of us of flesh and blood that have divine nature. Christ is absolutely unique. Now, can I explain it? Somebody talks about the doctrine of the Trinity and said, the pastor said, I'm going to explain it to you Sunday night, the doctrine of the Trinity. And so the pastor went out and he saw one of the people in his church. He was right by the river that was going by the church, and he had a spoon, and he was just taking the spoon and just taking the water out and putting it on the shore, taking the water out and putting it on the shore. He said, what are you doing? He said, I'm taking water off. I'm going to drain this river by putting it on the shore. He says, you can't do that. He says, a lot easier than explaining the Trinity. I can't understand it, but the scripture affirms it. Amen. And I can't understand, as it were, even again, as men, good men in the past have sought to try to encapsulate in confessional form the statement of Christ's Godhood and his manhood, and that he is very God and very man. And yet the scripture declares those things very clear. But our faith embraces these mysteries, because they are the truth of God himself. And this is the great mystery. There is none like him in either heaven and earth. He's unique as very God and very man. The God-man possessing from eternity the nature of God and assuming in history the nature of man. And every doctrine is deviant and diabolical that denies that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has come in the flesh for us. That's the standard. If Christ himself is somehow blended, if Christ is somehow deified or dehumanified, then it's all wrong, and it's wrong. And so there's no way that we ourselves ought to embrace it. Christ is the standard. He is, in a certain sense, he is incomprehensible in his glory. He's the standard in terms of mediation. He's the mediator of every single heavenly blessing that ever comes from God to us. And he's the mediator that brings the very needs that we have to God himself. He is the earthly mediator in terms of his substitution in our place and as his sacrifice for our sin. And he is the heavenly mediator as he is our advocate and our intercessor and the bestower of every good and perfect gift. And so everything indeed that we receive on earth that gives us redemption, and all that we plan, all of the eternal spiritual blessings, they all come from Jesus Christ. Everything is mediated through him. And it's through him and his work, his condescension, his assumption of our humanity, his obedience to the point of death. These are central. He's the sole mediator between God and men. And if anyone should say there's someone else by which we can approach God, then it is false theology. Amen. Christ is the center. Christ is the greatest mystery of God, the sweetest mystery of God. Christ is the sole mediator, is the only satisfier of divine wrath, is the only reconciler of sinners, is the only ransom for sin, and the only one through whom saving grace and eternal blessings can come. He alone is the standard. Christ is the standard in terms of mastery. He's held forth as divinely risen and ascended Lord and sovereignty, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand. No one has any more authority over Christ. Everything else, all things are under Him. Unless we ascribe the highest power and authority and favor to Jesus Christ, then our theology is abhorrent. And if our thoughts themselves do not rise to that height, then they themselves are deficient. And we understand that in a certain sense, we just come to the end of our minds and oftentimes the end of our affections when we come to the fullness that God is, that our hearts might be enlarged enough, our minds might be enlarged enough to understand the greatness of Christ, that we should have no common thoughts of Him, no dull thoughts of Him because of who He is. Before Him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess to His honor. He's the standard in terms of being peerless. He has no peers. He has no one like Him. And so to put Jesus in the category of contemporary theology or comparative religions is blasphemy. Jesus won't be on any God's shelf. All those gods are going to be under His feet. Jesus isn't up for comparison. In fact, He is to be compared to nothing. The only way that we can speak of Christ in a certain sense is that He's contrasted to everything that would be over us. There is none like Him. And this is the way He is. A faith that does not confess Him alone as the way, the truth, and the life is a false faith and a false theology. He is greater than any pantheon. And so this is the glory of Christ. So let me ask you, who do you say that He is? He's the Christ. He's the glorious, incredible Christ. And all the fullness, indeed, of our, the wonderful reality is the scripture helps fill that out for us. And history itself helps fill that out for us. But let us not have these low thoughts of Him, common thoughts of Jesus Christ. This is the risen and exalted Lord over all, the blessed Savior. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the simplicity, not of the preacher's expressions, but of Christ His own. That, Lord, He just goes to the quick. He goes to the point. He declares and hides it not. Yet, Lord God, in a gracious way, as that very Lord stands before those who would seek to do Him in, to declare His glory, to declare, Lord God, His reign and rule, to declare Your favor upon Him, to declare that He is David's Lord and should be theirs. Oh, Father, we pray that You will give us the wisdom, Lord, the humility, the grace to bow to this blessed Lord of David, to this blessed Christ, this blessed Son of God, Savior sent for us. Oh, Father, thank You for such a Savior. Thank You, Lord God, that there is no end to His excellence. And that, Father, in reality, we cannot think enough of Him nor speak well enough of Him. But, oh God, may it be that we would seek it, that we might seek to declare His glory, that we might love Him more and more and think on Him more and more above all. And that, Father, we might, above all things, live under His blessed rule. Lord, which is our true freedom and our true life. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the Son of David and David's Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.